Returning this evening to Luke's Gospel, Luke's Gospel chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. We have gotten as far as verse 56, so we're going to commence reading at verse 57 and read the account given of the birth of John the Baptist. You're singing, "Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king." Well, we haven't quite got there yet. We'll get there eventually. But there is the birth of this child, and we want to see its significance. The passage before us isn't particularly complex, but let us hear the word of the Lord. May it come with profit to our souls. Luke chapter 1, verse 57. "Now Elizabeth's full time came that she should be delivered, and she brought forth a son. And her neighbors and her cousins heard how the Lord had showed great mercy upon her, and they rejoiced with her. And it came to pass that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they called him Zacharias, after the name of his father. And his mother answered and said, 'Not so, but he shall be called John.' And they said unto her, 'There is none of thy kindred that is called by this name.' And they made signs to his father how he would have him called. And he asked for a writing table, and wrote, saying, 'His name is John.' And they marveled all. And his mouth was opened immediately, and his tongue loosed, and he spake and praised God. And fear came on all that dwelt round about them, and all these sayings were noised abroad throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all they that heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, 'What manner of child shall this be?' And the hand of the Lord was with him." Amen. Ending our reading there at verse 66. Let's momentarily bow in prayer. Let's all seek the Lord. Let's all come before him. Lord, we are a privileged people. Thou hast given us the blessing of praising thee. That not only do we know that we ought, but that we desire to, and that we are able to. We are thankful for this privilege to gather with the saints and sing praise, to say together, "Praise the Lord, praise the Lord." We ask that thou wilt ever give to each one of us hearts that are full of praise. Deliver us, Lord, from empty hearts with nothing to offer to thee, and grant to us the wonderful joy of entering into the praise of thy people and constantly adoring thee for who thou art and what thou hast done. As we open the scriptures again this evening, we need the help of the Lord, and we pray that that help may be given by the power of the Spirit of God. May the Spirit of God fall upon the hearer. May there be profit in receiving of the word, a tenderness whereby the word gets entrance into the heart and makes an impact, sanctifying the saints, drawing back the backslider, and even bringing life to those that are still dead in trespasses and sins. And grant this preacher will have all the help needed, the grace, love, and wisdom, everything necessary to just bring the mind and word of the Lord. So give us thy Spirit now, we pray, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. For about 400 years, the only evidence to suggest that God had not forgotten his promise to send a Savior for his people was the fact that the Lord's Old Covenant people had not yet been wiped out. Their presence, their existence in Israel, was the only visible hope that God had not forgotten his word and had not overseen their need. out of nowhere, when we come to the Gospel of Luke, we see the Lord entering in after, as I say, 4 centuries of silence, 4 centuries where God is not speaking, 4 centuries where it seems as if God has forgotten them. He comes in very swiftly to begin to deal with his people. First, God's messenger Gabriel is sent to the temple in Jerusalem at the very appointed time where Zechariah is there, the once-in-a-lifetime opportunity of offering incense in that temple, and Gabriel comes and stands at the right side of the altar and gives him a message, which basically, at the heart of the message, is simply this: you're going to have a son. In spite of the fact that you're old and your wife is well stricken in years as well, she's beyond the age of childbearing, you're going to have a child, and that child, that son, is going to be a prophet. Some months pass, about 5 months or so, and Gabriel is sent again, this time, not to Jerusalem, but to Nazareth. And not to a priest, but to a teenage girl who is caught up in the excitement of being married to a carpenter called Joseph, and no doubt making preparations for the marriage ceremony and all that is involved there. And certainly what would have been involved in those days might be slightly different to what is involved in these days. But she's caught up in this. And in anticipation of that, she is interrupted in her life by a visitation again by Gabriel, who comes. And again, the heart of the message is simple: you, by the power of the Holy Spirit, are going to give birth to a child. Only it's not just a prophet. He is the Son of God. The next 3 months, these two women, who happen to be cousins, spend every day together. Mary immediately runs down to the hill country of Judea to spend time with her cousin Elizabeth, understanding that if she finds her to be with child, that's an indication that what Gabriel has said to her is true concerning her own circumstances. And sure enough, she goes in, and she is met with a woman that's full of praise and joy regarding what the Lord has done in her life. Blessed art thou among women, and so on. And they continue then and praise together, rejoicing, and over the course of 3 months, no doubt talking about all the matters concerning the Lord's intervention in their lives and his mercy to Israel and all that would be anticipated that you can learn from the language that they express in their songs. No doubt, every day of those 3 months, they not only praised the Lord, but they talked about all those things that expectant mothers talk about. I'm not too sure they'd be discussing the brands of strollers, but I'm sure they had things that they would talk about in those days that relate to bearing children into the world. And they were rejoicing together. We discussed a little bit last week about the fact that this sense of fellowship and the Lord mercifully in the lives of the unborn John and the unborn Lord Jesus has them in an environment of love and joy and praise. And these two women that are about to bring into the world men who will change the very direction of the world forever, that they are full of joy and satisfaction and encouraging one another in the Lord. And again, I think it's something of an indication to us of the ideal environment for children coming into the world, that it should be an environment of joy. It should be an environment of peace and thanksgiving and gratitude and just being thankful in what the Lord has done and his mercies toward them. Luke then brings us to the scene of John's birth. Mary, of course, she makes haste back home with the birth of John. I'm not too sure I can be dogmatic here, but with the birth of John immediately, Elizabeth, who's largely been living in secret and hiding herself from society, with the birth of John, she'll not be able to hide anymore. It will be noised abroad that she has given birth. And Mary, she makes haste to get out of there before all of that hoopla, as it were, because she doesn't want questions coming to her, because she doesn't have the more normal environment or condition of being married and being expectant with a husband. So she's in a more difficult position. How does she explain why she's pregnant, why she is beginning to show? So she gets out of there, makes her way back to Nazareth, and Luke brings us to see the birth of John the Baptist, the one that the Lord Jesus would call in John chapter 5, verse 35, a burning and a shining light. And we want to consider then these verses that we have read here this evening together. The birth of a burning and shining light. The birth of a burning and shining light. Note with me, first of all, it is the fulfillment of a promise. It is the fulfillment of a promise. Look again at verse 57. Now Elizabeth's full time came that she should be delivered, and she brought forth a son. And her neighbors and her cousins heard how the Lord had showed great mercy upon her, and they rejoiced with her. While 400 years had passed without a word from God, Luke picks up the redemptive record as if there's been a seamless continuity in Old Testament narrative. He carries on and shows that the Lord's promise in no way was ever in doubt. That while it seemed as if God was hesitating or delaying, God came at the appointed time that he intended to come, at the perfect time, or to use the language of the Apostle Paul when he talks in Galatians 4 about the Lord Jesus, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem us who are under the law. It was at a specific point in time. There was no delay. There was no sense in which God had forgotten at all. And Luke seems, as he goes back, he brings us into a scene, as we mentioned some weeks ago, a scene of Old Testament worship. A priest is worshiping the Lord, and an angel is sent, and it's just this seamless flow of Old Testament life. The life of the Jew living out in worship to their Lord. He steps back as far as he needs to show the backdrop of the birth of these quite remarkable individuals. The almost simultaneous entrance of the two greatest men in all of history. And I pondered over that. I pondered over that language. Is that right? The two greatest men in all of history. And I think it can be upheld. John, the greatest born among women by the lips and record of the Lord Jesus Christ, the forerunner of Messiah, the one to come and play this unique role in making way for the Lord. And then the Word incarnate, Jesus, the Messiah himself. Now, Elizabeth's full time came that she should be delivered, and she brought forth a son. This promise was given to Zechariah. Again, you can go back to verse 13 of chapter 1 to see the scene there, where we read in verse 13, "The angel said unto him, Fear not, Zechariah, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John, and thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth." They were promised a son. So after waiting for evidence of the pregnancy, now they awaited evidence that it was a son. There was no gender reveal parties in those days. Every woman, from Eve up to this point and right up to recent years, had to wait to see what the gender would be and see if this promise of a son would be fulfilled. And sure enough, God's word comes to pass exactly as it was stated, that she would bring forth a son. And so she does. We read in verse 57, when her full time came that she should be delivered, she brought forth a son, the fulfillment of God's word. We're told then in verse 58 that people begin to hear about this. Of course they do. People talk about births. They talk about children being born. And they did in those days as well. And her neighbors and her cousins heard how the Lord had showed great mercy upon her. It's described as mercy. That's maybe not how you would describe the average birth of a child into the world. In the normal course of things, you kind of say, well, that's the normal course of things. But in their condition, in their circumstances, given the fact that they had given up all hope of ever having a child, even the outsider can look on and say, what an act of great mercy. What a mercy indeed. And it was cause for joy. They rejoiced with her. Well, again, that was prophesied, was it not? We read it. Verse 14, many shall rejoice at his birth. There's joy going on here. And we're going to see more of that. That joy will be more fully described as we progress. But even right here, there's an indication of joy at the birth of John. They rejoiced with her. This was indeed a mercy for them. If you go back to verse 25, Elizabeth had said this, "Thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among men. There was this sense that the Lord had had mercy upon her, and then everyone could enter into that as well. They all could see it. God had had mercy upon them. And that happens sometimes in the church. There are people, even within the church, and we know them, that they have a certain affliction, they have a certain burden. And the church begins to sorrow with them over that burden, weeping with those that weep. And it may seem that that burden will never be lifted, never be taken away. It continues on for years. And perhaps it is in the Lord's purpose that it will never be lifted. But there have been those indications, or those rather experiences, where we have ourselves seen certain individuals that have gone on for years under a certain affliction, and we've prayed for them, we've desired that that affliction would be turned around for them, and then we hear news that it has been so. And we rejoice. We're so glad. We're so happy for them. And we praise the Lord for His mercies toward them. And so when word finally breaks that Elizabeth has had a child, the news spreads fast. The neighbors, the relatives, they all come along. No doubt it was met initially with disbelief. I'm sure that initially when someone came and said that, did you hear, Elizabeth has given birth to a son, that there would be some pause over that if they understood her age and her particular condition of life. A little like, I suppose, whenever Peter came and knocked upon the door and Rhoda's there and she hears his voice and comes back and tells everyone, you know, I hear Peter's at the door. And they're all, come on, it can't be Peter. And then they say, well, it must be a spirit. You always wonder, why did they delay so long? Just go and open the door and just go and see. But met with disbelief. And so it was here, no doubt, I am sure, a sense of disbelief. But then when they realize, when they become sure that a son had been born, they rejoice with her. Now, as I say, this is a statement that's easy to pass over, the fact that they showed great mercy upon her and rejoiced with her. I'm not sure how they showed that great mercy, how they showed rather the Lord a great mercy and how they recognized that, whether they came to her and talked about it, whether they just talked among themselves. I'm not sure how it was all expressed, but you can see the empathy, can't you? You can see them entering in to her experience and then rejoicing along with her. You see, beloved, we don't live to ourselves. We are impacted by the experience of others, and we should be. We are very callous individuals if experiences are going on in the lives of other people and they don't in any way impact us. If someone is sorrowing, that we feel nothing, we don't sorrow with them, or someone's rejoicing and we feel nothing toward them to rejoice with them, that's not the way we're meant to be. We're not like certain creatures, again, of God's creation that are incapable of showing empathy and love and care and sympathy. God has given us that capacity and it must be exercised. And this honors the Lord. What we read here honors the Lord. I'm not sure if they threw a baby shower for her. Maybe they needed Mrs. Gresham there to throw a baby shower. I don't know. But they rejoiced with her nonetheless. The community rejoiced with her. J.C. Ryle says this on this passage. Quote, sympathy in one another's joys and sorrows costs little, and yet is a grace of most mighty power. Like the oil on the wheels of some large engine, sympathy may seem to be a trifling and unimportant thing, yet in reality it has an immense influence on the comfort and well-working of the whole fabric of society. A kind word of encouragement or consolation is seldom forgotten. The heart that is chilled by affliction is peculiarly susceptible, and sympathy to such a heart is often more precious than gold. End quote. Sympathy. But the main point here is that God fulfills His word. He had said, she will bring forth a son. She will give birth to a son, and here it is fulfilled. And we should not expect anything less. Numbers 23, verse 19, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? And so the main point here that Luke is showing by the Spirit of God is that God promised something, and God fulfills it. It comes to pass exactly as was said. And so we embrace that and we hold fast to the fact that God keeps His word. That's what's expressed. We read it in Bible class this morning in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. We hold fast our profession without wavering. In other words, we see what God has promised, and we in no way doubt it. We hold on to it, and though there be storms that assail and cause us to begin to doubt, and though there be experiences that cause us to think second thoughts concerning whether God will fulfill His word toward us, yet we hold fast our profession. We continue hanging on to the promises of God, thankful that He is hanging on to us. I love what John Gill said, and this is a lengthy quote, if you bear with me, please, but I couldn't say it any better, about God's faithfulness in keeping His word. He says this, the old Baptist, "He is a promising God and is known to be so by His people. He is eminently and emphatically the promiser, and all other promisers and the promises made by them signify little. But the promises of God are exceeding great and precious, very ancient, free and unconditional, irrevocable and immutable, and are admirably suited to the cases of His people, and will be fulfilled, every one of them. They include in them things temporal, spiritual, and eternal." He elaborates on those three. Things temporal, as that His people shall not want, that their afflictions shall work for good, and that He will support them under all their troubles. Things spiritual, as that He will be their God, which takes in His everlasting love to them, and His gracious presence with them, and His protection of them, and that all grace shall be wrought in them, and every blessing of grace bestowed on them. And things eternal, as everlasting glory and happiness, the promise of eternal life was in God's heart, made in the covenant, and put into Christ's hands before the world began, and is declared in the gospel. Now God is faithful to all His promises, nor can He fail or deceive. He is all wise and foreknowing of everything that comes to pass. He never changes His mind, nor forgets His word, and He is able to perform, and is the God of truth and cannot lie, nor has He ever failed in any one of His promises, nor will He suffer His faithfulness to fail. And this is a strong argument to hold fast a profession of faith. End quote. I read that and I was looking for ways to cut it down. I couldn't. It's so wonderful. That condensed expression of God as the promiser. That what He says, He will make it come to pass. It doesn't matter what the enemy seeks to do. It doesn't matter what the world endeavors to do. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. There's no power that can thwart His will. Nothing at all can stop Him or prevent Him from executing His mind toward His people. And when He says to Zechariah, "Your wife, though she be well stricken in years, and in a certain sense, biologically, it is impossible for her to bring forth a child, she will do it." And Luke records it. Again, we pass over it so quickly. She brought forth a son. Because God said she would. God promised it, and it came to pass. Now, beloved, that has tremendous application. I don't want to spend too long in it, but I want us to get the heart of it. What God has said will come to pass. What God has promised is true. And wherever that applies this evening, in terms of your experience, if you're a child of God going through tremendous affliction, and you're trying to figure out how on earth, does this work together for my good? It does. It absolutely will. And you may find out even in this life, and if not, certainly in the life to come, you will see the perfect weaving of God's glory through your life. Detailing everything, having His hand in every single circumstance. At no point was He ever withdrawn. At no instance was He ever kind of overlooking your condition. No day ever passed where the devil had his way with you and God was not aware of it. Every single moment, every nanosecond, God watches over you. And again, he is weaving every detail so that it can be said, as Paul puts it, all things work together for good. The same is true, of course, toward those that doubt in faith or those that do not believe at all. God's word is true. What He has promised, you can depend upon. You wonder, can God save me? My past is too black. My history is too sinful. There's no way I can be saved. But that's not what God's word said. That is not what God has promised. There's absolutely none that is beyond the pale of redemption. Every single sinner that will come to the foot of the cross and cry out for mercy shall have it. Everyone that wants to be saved shall be saved. Everyone that desires, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And the vast majority here this evening have proved it. Through thick and through thin. Through high time and low time, they have proved that they are truly redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. They've had their doubts. They've had their difficulties. They've had their trials. They've had periods where they wonder, am I saved? But the promises of God have prevailed upon their hearts even through the lowest time. They've been kept sustained by the power of God. God keeps His word, beloved. He keeps His word all the time. Secondly, we not only have it is a fulfillment of a promise. See in these verses that it is the finishing of an affliction. It is the finishing of an affliction. This is the main bulk of our text, verses 59 through 65, where we're told, yes, about the circumcision and so on, but that all that leads up to Zechariah. Let's look at these verses and just make our way through them. Verse 59, we're told, and it came to pass that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child. That's all the family and friends, all the neighbors, they come, joining with them, for the circumcision of the child. And they called his name Zacharias, after the name of his father. Now, since the time of Abraham, God required all Jewish males to be circumcised on the eighth day. And so they're just following it as in obedience to the Lord's word and his law. And this act signified that the individual was part of God's covenant community. And since it indicated the addition of one into the community, all the community would gather for the event. It wasn't just a family thing. It was a community thing. They would all come together. They're all part of it. And in a very real sense, they're all part of not just the lives of those that they know, Zechariah and Elizabeth, but they're now part of the life of this child too. And so they're entering into the life of the child, and they will support this child. They will be a help to this child, and they will supplement even the ministry and activity and witness of the parents as well. So they all gather and rejoice in what the Lord has done. And while it wasn't required by God to name the child on this occasion, this had clearly become a practice, certainly for some, to name the child on the day of circumcision. And so you read it, and you kind of marvel at what it says. And they called him Zacharias, after the name of his father. you talk about others getting involved in your own affairs. I think this may have been because of the silence of Zechariah, possibly. Some spiritual leader, some male of the family comes in and steps in for Zechariah and says, look, this name is Zechariah. That may have been the case, I can't say for sure. Someone seems to be usurping the place that would have been taken by Zechariah himself and steps in there. And while it was more common to call children after their grandfather, it wasn't uncommon for them to be named after their father as well. And so verse 60 we read, and his mother answered and said, not so, but he shall be called John. Now, no doubt Zechariah had informed his wife of what Gabriel had said. We're not told that, but I think that can be assumed safely. So she's aware of this, and her response is quite blunt, really. Not so. Basically, no. It's a flat-out no. No. But he shall be called John. And so she bluntly kind of steps in there and says, no, this is not so. Now, she doesn't say why. She doesn't begin to enter in because God sent Gabriel to tell Zechariah that this is what his name should be. She doesn't enter into that, and I kind of wondered about that. I thought, well, you know, if she was living nowadays with kind of the more charismatic Pentecostal thing, she would have been elevating this. No, an angel came and said he's to be called John. Made a big hullabaloo, probably wrote a book about it and tried to sell it. But she doesn't do that. She doesn't even mention it. She doesn't utter a single word about it. She just simply says, not so, but he shall be called John. And instead of listening to the woman, they don't. Verse 61 says, and they said unto her, there is none of thy kindred that is called by this name. And they made signs to his father how he would have him called. They pass over her, and they go to Zechariah, and they make signs to him. This is the verse that shows that Zechariah most probably wasn't just unable to speak, but unable to hear. And so they're having to make signs to sort of indicate what's going on here. And so they do that. They enter into that. And of course, that helps us understand something of the context, because when we read in verse 63, he asked for a writing table and wrote, saying, his name is John. And they marveled all. His name is John. In fact, Zechariah says it in such a way as if the child's already named. This isn't up for discussion. His name is John. He's already named. We're not doing the naming here. We're just recognizing what God has already said. You see in that submission to the will of God, don't you? Zechariah has completely turned around. No longer is he doubting God's word. No longer is he questioning what the Lord has said. Now he's come to the point where he dare not at any point hesitate in just making God have his will known and executing what God has said. So his name is John. But it says, and they marveled all. Now I wondered about that. Why did they marvel? I mean, it doesn't seem all that amazing. Sort of chuckled to myself, wondering, well, surely it wasn't that amazing that a husband and wife would agree. I hope that wasn't the reason they were marveling. But I think, and I just put it out there for your consideration, that Mary had said, not so, but he shall be called John. And they knew that he could neither hear it nor see what she said. Maybe had no idea what she said, basically. And when they go to him, he turns around and says the exact same thing. And they're marveling at the fact that he is saying the same thing. They, possibly marveling because there's no record of the name in that family. That's part of it, of course. But even in the sense in which there's complete agreement about this, and John isn't just following his wife. He has this conviction and he is stating it. His name, or Zechariah is following it and saying, his name is John. Whatever the case, it's just a wonderful scene of a couple submitting to the mind of God, even in the most simple things. I mean, what difference does it make if they decide to call him something else? I think this is how the Lord's people deal with the Lord sometimes. They look at things and they say, well, that's not a big deal. I'm going to keep for myself the right to do what I want to do there. It doesn't seem like a big deal. I mean, this isn't some breaking of the Ten Commandments in a certain sense. I mean, directly. I mean, God hadn't put in his law, I will give your children their name. But they see it as obedience even in every jot and tittle. If God has said something, we must obey. Now, beloved, when you read through the Word of God, what you want to experience is the constant God coming into your life, speaking to you in terms of what you're dealing with on a regular basis, addressing you where you are, continually, in terms of what he would have you to do. As you read the Word of God daily, devotionally, with a desire to hear his voice and to know him better, you will discover you're experiencing things in your life and you're coming up to decisions that need to be made, and you draw up a list of pros and cons. You try to figure out for yourself what's the best decision here. And sometimes that's fine, nothing wrong with that. But as you get into the Word and you walk with the Lord, you will find very often he will address your heart, either giving a sense of peace concerning his will or giving a sense of being unsettled and knowing this isn't the mind of God here for me. And it will be in ways where no one else can come into your life and tell you what God's will is. Again, a job opportunity. There it is before you. Everyone's looking at it, you're looking at it, and you're considering, well, it's better pay, there are advantages in this way and that way and the other. And anyone looking on would say, it's obvious, take the job, take the job. But you're reading the Word of God, you're walking with the Lord, and you're praying about the matter, and you realize you begin to be very unsettled about it. You have this sense that, I can't do it. You see, God wants to govern every detail of our lives. And I don't mean that in some awful way where you can't make decisions for yourself, but I mean in the sense that He takes care. If my child comes to me and says, Dad, what should I do here? It doesn't matter how insignificant it is, I will endeavor to help them whatever way I can. They come and ask me, what's the best thing to do here? I'm not going to turn them away and say, look, it's up to you. If they have absolutely no sense of what they should do and I can some way help them, I'm going to give them that help. We mention it in prayer. If a son asks bread, will he give him a stone? No. God gives what we ask. And so, as you walk with the Lord, you'll find that He will speak into your life even in little things, and you need to obey even in those small things. It may not make much sense to other people. Other people will stand around and marvel. They won't be able to understand. Why are you calling him John? Just a tip, by the way, for young people here. If you come to that stage of life where you're expecting a child to be born, do not in any way talk about names at all. Because you'll have a nice list of names that you've shortlisted and you're thinking, one of these names will be perfect. Then you begin to talk to someone about it, and they're going to tell you, especially the one that you're really thinking about, they're going to say, no, you can't call the child that. Because, lo and behold, someone that bullied them way back 30 years ago was called by that name, and there's no possible way that you would ever want to call someone by that name. Just don't do it. Just walk that path on your own. Make that decision. Whenever you actually pronounce the name upon the child, no one can say anything. Usually. It does have other application here as well, you know. And this is just kind of a side note. There are certain things within a society, within a community, that we will do that God's Word never addresses. And we get so into the tradition of it. And you know, I'm not against tradition. There is good tradition. But we can get into doing certain things and we make them almost like a law, like God has said this. And it may be that you will look at your children and you've always done it a certain way. I don't know. It can be simple things. So simple. Here's what we always do on Christmas Day. And your child decides not to do that. And you get all upset about it. There's no point in that. Really, there's no point in that. Again, I'm not against tradition and certain practices that we carry out. There was a practice here. And you name your child something that's connected with the family. Grandfather, father, whatever it might be. And they go against the grain. And everyone's amazed at it. But there was nothing wrong with it. Let us not be hypersensitive to things that really are inconsequential. Must be very careful about losing friends over minor matters that don't really have much weight in terms of what the Lord would have us to do. We come to verse 64. His mouth was opened immediately, and his tongue loosed, and he spake and praised God. Zechariah's obedience and faith is rewarded, and the affliction is removed. And how is he feeling? How would you feel after over 9 months of an affliction? Most likely, you're going to look at all your family and friends, and you're going to tell them about how difficult it was. What a trying time it was. But not Zechariah. No. Zechariah immediately breaks out into praise. He is it's just on the tip of his tongue. He's just ready. As soon as his tongue is loosed, it's full of praise. This has been a hard time, a difficult time. 9 months, 9 months. And he has been learning from the rod of affliction from the Lord. And he's been trying to process all of this and no doubt feeling really bad about himself in terms of, how could I be so foolish? I'm meant to be a spiritual leader, an example to the society, and here I am. God comes, sends a messenger to me, speaks very plainly, and I doubt his word. What kind of a man am I? And so it's been a very humbling time, a difficult season for a man who had been eminent in the faith, walking with the Lord and all the commandments of the Lord blameless. That's what we read in the opening passage of chapter 1. And he has been humbled. He has been humbled by the Lord. But there's no resentment. There's no anger. There's no beginning to speak evil against the Lord. He just breaks out in praise. Beloved, that is the response to affliction. That is what the Spirit of God would move you to do in your afflictions, to praise the Lord. Is that not what Job did? With his affliction, immediately what does he do? He worships the Lord. It's amazing. You read it and you marvel. He worships the Lord. That is a man full of the Holy Ghost. And Zechariah is full of the Spirit of God. You're going to see that in verse 67. We'll get there, God willing. But this fullness of the Spirit begins to express itself right here. He spake and praised God. Full of praise. And what's the response? Verse 65, and fear came on all that dwelt round about them. And all these sayings were noised abroad throughout all the hill country of Judea. Fear came upon them. You know, that reminded me of a psalm, the 40th psalm. I'll read it to you. It's well known to many, I am sure. When David records there, Psalm 40, verse 1, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my goings. And he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Then he says, many shall see it, and fear, and shall trust in the Lord. I remember the first time that really was illuminated to me in my own walk with God early on as a Christian. I was reading this psalm, and a short time before I had been walking through a supermarket, and I had been a Christian probably for about a year and a half, maybe 2 years at this stage. I'm walking through this store, and a friend of mine, someone that I had been best friends with for years, I had witnessed to on a couple of occasions, they had been brought up in the church. And I had sought to talk to them as best I could. And anyway, I saw them in the store, and they looked at me, and they immediately went another way. They didn't want to talk. I'm talking about long-standing friendship. Someone that we stood beside, that we stood with and were friends with for a number of years. And then I read this psalm, and I realized, many shall see it and fear. Now, there's different types of fear, but the point is this, that people can see the difference that God makes in your life. And I knew for him exactly what was going through his mind. You see, before I was saved, the very first time I ever walked into church, the first Sunday of January 2002, the next Saturday evening, I walked into the nightclub, and I walked right in, and he was standing already there, and the first words he said to me were this, I heard you were at church on Sunday. I was absolutely dumbfounded. How on earth do you know that I was at church when I was not broadcasting that? And he told me, my parents go to that church. I grew up in that church. And then he said this, the next time you go, tell me, I'd like to go with you. But he was afraid. He told me he was afraid to go to church, but he would feel a little better if I would go along with him. When I was converted, he immediately turned the other way. It was almost like he was afraid to talk to me. He knew within his heart of hearts, exactly what it meant to be a Christian, exactly what the Lord requires of us. And there was something in his heart that desired it, but there was a sense of fear because he knew the cost. And my life had been very much a severing of the old ways, and I didn't realize it to the full extent then, but I imagine he was very clear in understanding what it would require of him. And in fact, he hardened his heart even more. But you see how the work of God can bring fear upon hearts? Many shall see it and fear. They see God's work and it brings a sense of fear. There's a sense of God's activity. That's what happens when God begins to move, you know. There's a sense of fear that begins to fall upon people. One of the problems we're facing today is a lack of the clear indication of the power of God and His activity. There was a time when people knew that God was real. They would never question it. And one of the reasons they knew was because God was making it abundantly clear on a regular basis who He was, showing His power, transforming lives, delivering men, pulling them up out of the miry clay, setting their feet upon a rock, changing their ways, giving them a new song. And it was happening on such a regular occurrence, as Mr. Paisley used to put it, they were scared to come into church lest they would be saved. Now people just ignore it because they've absolutely no concern for their souls. There's no fear. There's no sense of God. And what happened on the occasion of John being born into the world and all that surrounded that and the activity brought a sense of fear. Verse 65, and fear came on all them that dwelt round about them. Fear came. It was a sense that God had visited Israel. God has come. God has made himself known. This is clearly of God. And when men become aware that God is on the move, that God is actively influencing the hearts of men and women and boys and girls, they begin to just be curbed in their thinking. And they begin to give consideration of their ways. Beloved, we need this. We are in desperate need of God showing up. That this sense in the community that God is active is reignited again like it once was. When you look at the wayward generation, a generation turning their back upon God, considering nothing of the things that they have been taught, one of the aspects that we cannot influence is this sense of God's fear. When the Lord begins to depart, you see him there in Ezekiel chapter 8 and chapter 9, when the glory of the Lord begins to lift away from the temple and depart away, it signals the incoming destruction. And with the departure of the fear of God, the presence of God, the activity of God in our society in a way that we have known it in the past, it's an indication of the destruction that's about to ensue. We absolutely need to see God come again. Our prayer has to be, rend the heavens and come down. If we do not see God come down, everything that seems terrible morally, politically, socially today, you'll look back and say, those were easy days. You get to the point that the world got to before the flood, that man, all the thoughts of his heart are only, you miss that word sometimes? Only evil continually. There's absolutely nothing good. Only evil continually. You can go to the store, speak to someone, there's a kindness, there's a sense of reciprocity of kindness that is shown. We live in a world where there's expressions of common grace all around. But when you get to the point that God begins to withdraw more and more, and there's less of a fear, less of a sense of the Almighty's presence in a community, in a society, you're headed for the very same society you have prior to the flood. We, as the people of God, judgment begins right here, and we must, oh God help us, we must begin to appeal to the God of heaven to come in mercy again. There's a whole generation at stake, and their children, and their children's children, and on it goes. The secularization of the society, the complete turning aside from truth, all of this, we need God. And with all the activity of the Lord in this event here, at the birth of John, fear came on all that dwelt round about them. In an instant, God can change the sense that man has of the divine. And all these sayings were noised abroad throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all they that heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What manner of child shall this be?" This brings us then to the future of a prophet. The future of a prophet. And you can see here the declared expectation. What manner of child shall this be? They have a sense that something, they can expect something. God is doing something. What manner of child shall this be? There's an unusual working of God in all of these circumstances. And they're just standing by wondering what kind of child has just been born. We never know how any of our children will turn out. And all the more is the need then to pray that God would have mercy on them. And stem the influence of our society upon their lives. And then we read this at the close of our passage for this evening. And the hand of the Lord was with him. There's the declared expectation and the divine reality. The divine reality is this: the hand of the Lord was with him. They're trying to figure out what manner of child this is and shall be. But God has declared something here very specifically. The hand of the Lord was with him. No, I looked up that term. It's very interesting. Do it for yourself. The hand of the Lord. You will find the first 12 references to the hand of the Lord in the Word of God are all in God's activity against the enemies of God or the rebellion of his people. It's a hand of judgment. It's a hand of judgment. I was surprised by that. I was not expecting that. The hand of the Lord, the first 12 times, is judgment. Begins in Exodus with Egypt, and it's carried on even with his people. Naomi said in Ruth 1 verse 13, "It grieveth me much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord is gone out against me." It's a hand of judgment. The first time it is used and doesn't indicate some direct judgment, it refers to none other than Elijah. Elijah. The man whose character John is going to be after. The man that John is going to follow in footsteps in terms of his prophetic ministry. The hand of the Lord is with him. Now you think of Elijah's ministry. Elijah's ministry wasn't a pleasant one, wasn't an easy one. And what was he doing? He's calling a land back to God. He stands almost like a soul voice, not entirely, though he felt it, standing, almost feeling as, like he's on his own, calling out to an entire nation to have done with their sin and return to the God of heaven. The hand of the Lord was with this man. And John has the same work to do. He is coming into a nation that has largely departed from God, that has very little interest in real spiritual life. Some of the more spiritual people we are drawn attention to in the passages that we're going to look at and have looked at already. But largely, the spiritual climate is not good. And John comes into the scene, the hand of God is with him, and he is speaking prophetically in terms of the judgment of God as well as the mercy that is found in the coming Redeemer. And so he would point to him as well, "Behold the Lamb of God." But there's a very real sense in which there is a condemning tone to John's ministry. It calls men out for the sin. And I tell you, beloved, we need men like that today. We do not need more men who will stand up and simply say nice things to people. Even nice things that are true in terms of the gospel. I'm all in favor. Thank God for every faithful gospel minister. But there is a need. There is an absolute crying need for men like this. That the hand of the Lord is upon them in such a manifold fashion that they call a nation back to God. That God gives them a platform and gives them a sense of unusual power that they can call droves of men to an awakening of their need to repent and believe the gospel. It's this kind of man that will make a difference. And you know, if he came along and passed through Greenville, it's quite possible we would be too proud in heart to recognize the hand of God upon his life to even want to have anything to do with him. Because we've gotten comfortable. But there's need for men like this, men that don't speak in terms like others, but lay the axe to the root of the tree and begin to deal with the sense of God and the eternal truth and the awareness of the judgment and bring droves of men and women and young people to a sense of eternal realities. John was that kind of a man. Just like Elijah, he would stand before a king who could have his head and had not one single ounce of fear. Will you join with me in praying for such a man as this to be born? Such men like this to be raised up in our day? A burning and a shining light. Men like Knox. Men like Whitfield. Men like Wesley. I mean, they've existed before. Can they not exist again? Is the tide so far out that we can't even believe God can raise up such men again? May the Lord have mercy upon us. Let us bow together in prayer. Let's all seek the Lord. As we're bowed before the Lord in His presence, maybe there's some young person here this night. You're born into a family where your parents love the Lord. They prayed for you. They prayed also fervently that you would be born of the Spirit, walk with God, serve Him all the days of your life. Long ago, they handed you into the arms of the Lord. And yet this night, you're not where you ought to be. At best, perhaps you're half-hearted. At worst, you're not even saved. I encourage you this night to seek the Lord, to rededicate your life, to give yourself to Him, to have done with sin, to give up the compromise, to turn your back on friends that are doing you no good. And begin to serve the Lord. If you're here this night and you're not saved and you need my help, just let me know. Our Father and our God, we are thankful for the record that we find in thy word, where thou hast intervened time and time again in the affairs of men. We read through the book of Judges that there arose a generation which knew not the Lord. But that's not where it ends. They cry, thou dost hear their cry, and deliverance comes from thy hand. Lord, we would pray, give us grace to cry, then hear our cry, and send the deliverance that we need. We pray for a raising up of men of the caliber of John the Baptist, burning and shining lights, men who give their whole hearts to the work of the ministry, to the need of the church, to the care of souls. And if there be someone here this night that thou hast purposed to be called into the ministry, put thy hand upon them. May they feel it heavily, so they have that sense of divine compulsion. Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. Have mercy upon the backslidden. Have mercy upon the lost. Bless our fellowship. Be with those that will go downstairs for a time of fellowship. We thank thee for the provision of food. As we leave this place this night, go with us to our homes. Give us thy power in our communities. Give us thy spirit that we may cry out to thee to come in delivering grace in our day. Give us holy resolve that we will not let thee go except thou bless us. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus, love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Spirit be with all thy people now and evermore. Amen.